Heavenly Father, help us now as we look at your word. Help us to see wonderful things here of you and of the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand and help us to apply this to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you ever experienced desperation. Of course, desperation is when we're really desperate for something, isn't it? Sometimes we use sort of like, oh, I'm desperate for this, I'm desperate for that. But we're often doing that in a sort of trivial way, aren't we? Because the thing is, we don't really need a toy, if you're a young one. We don't really need, oh, I'm desperate for a coffee. Sometimes when we say, oh, I'm desperate for a cup of tea, we don't really need a coffee or a cup of tea. We'd really like one, but desperate's probably not the right word to use. Or people might say, oh, I'm really desperate for a holiday. Maybe some of you feel that at times, although we feel like that. But desperation, I suppose, is something, it's about great need, isn't it, desperation? We might think we're desperate if we're in life-threatening danger. We're desperate if we are experiencing illness that could kill. We would be desperate if we were in a starvation situation, or drought, or violence and war, or we were unemployed and the bank balance was drifting slowly down to zero, or if we were homeless and hungry. Being honest, I suppose most of us, although I don't know, maybe some of us have experienced these things, but my guess is that most of us have never really truly been desperate in that way, although I'm sure some of us have. So imagine to those times if you have been desperate before, or if you haven't, imagine what would it be like if you were truly desperate for food, for water, for housing, for life? What would you do? How would you cope? How would you solve your problems? Well, today we're seeing a story of a woman that's truly desperate. She is truly desperate. And what does she do? Well, she turns to the only one who can help. She turns to Jesus. And as we look at her story, we're going to see her faith and trust in Jesus. And Matthew, as he writes his story of Jesus' life and ministry, wants us to learn from her trust. That is his big focus in this little section. He wants us to see her great faith, verse 28, and he wants us to learn from it, that we might become those who trust as she does. Well, we're back in Matthew's Gospel, and it's been a while since we've been in Matthew's Gospel. So where are we? Well, I know the kids in Trinity Kids, when they were going through Acts, used a map to try to establish whereabouts Paul was in his travels. And that's a really helpful thing, isn't it? To have a map to see where we are. So I'm going to try and give you a little map of Matthew's Gospel just now. Where are we in Matthew's Gospel? Well, Matthew's Gospel is just worth remembering again and again, as with all the other Gospel accounts, it's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is, the promised Saviour, the promised King, who will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew chapter 1 through to chapter 4, verse 16, introduces us to Jesus. And then from Matthew 4:17 to chapter 16, verse 20, the section that we're in just now, we could classify as Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And you might be wondering, well, where is Galilee? Well, to sort of give you a map idea, Galilee was up north. It was up north, not down south where Jerusalem is, but it was up north. It was the Manchester of the world. Maybe the Northumberland of the world, if we're going to go that far north. But his ministry was attracting attention of folk from the big city. And we see that at the start of Matthew chapter 15. Just look back a few verses. You look at verse 1 and 2. You see, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they ask him this question. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. They think he's breaking these traditions. But Jesus is really clear that dirty hands aren't what make you unclean. Dirty hands aren't what make you unclean. He says this in verses 17 through to 20. Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus is really clear that dirty hands don't make you unclean. What makes you unclean, what makes you a sinner, is your sinful heart. The Pharisees can't see who Jesus is. They reject him. In fact, a few chapters earlier, they wanted to destroy him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The Pharisees don't like Jesus. And the reason is that they have these hard hearts. They have these hearts that are full of evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, slander. And it's really tragic, isn't it, that the teachers of God's people won't believe in God's king. But as we look at these verses, verses 21 to 28, we see a completely different picture. Not one of rejection, but of great faith. With lots for us to learn from it. I went in and spoke to the children earlier on, and there's going to be four things we're going to learn from faith today. So remember, kids, four things to listen out for about faith today. Four things to listen out for in addition to the stuff you're doing on the sheets. So firstly, faith of an outsider. I wonder if you've ever lost anything around your house. Maybe a piece of Lego. We were sorting out some Lego yesterday afternoon into colour codes. We've got sort of a funny colour coding system in our house where we're trying to sort things into different colours. Or and you could spend hours, can't you, sometimes looking for that little bit of Lego that you've missed from that piece. And you can't find it if you've got children. Or maybe you've lost your passport or your driving license. Or what I sometimes do, and this is not intentional by any stretch of the imagination, I occasionally lose my wedding ring because my hands seem to heat up and swell up and unswell. Strange ways. So it's very cold. My wedding ring would just literally drop off my hand. So I need to be very careful in the winter months not to lose my wedding ring. So I'll go out to the bin and I'll put some. And I'm like, where's my wedding ring? It's fallen off my fingers. You take your hand out your pockets and it catches and you whatever. But then when we lose these things, whatever it might be that you've lost, then suddenly you find it and then someone goes, oh, it's just here. And you go, that's a surprising place to have found it. I would never have put it there. Why is it there? Maybe someone else has moved it. It's often the accusation, isn't it? Why did you move my something? Why is it there? Why have you moved it? Things can appear in the most surprising places. And in these verses, we find faith in a surprising place and in a surprising person. Because Jesus has left Galilee. He's gone northwest. He's gone from up north to out of the north, I suppose maybe you'd say he's gone to Scotland. He's gone out of the Jews area and he's gone to a place called Tyre and Sidon, a region northwest of Galilee. And Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 25 miles apart. So it's quite an imprecise area, the sort of area that Tyre and Sidon controlled. And it's not phenomenally clear from Matthew's account why Jesus is there. Maybe he's gone for rest. Maybe he's avoiding the Pharisees and their opposition. But as he gets there, he's faced with a surprise. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Matthew notes here that this is a Canaanite woman. Canaanites were the traditional enemies of God's people. So she's not one of the family. She's an outsider. She's an enemy. She's would be classified, I suppose, as unclean by the Pharisees and Jewish people more generally. And normally Jews wouldn't have anything to do with such women or such people. But she comes out, she's very clearly someone who has faith in Jesus, isn't she? She believes he is the one who can deliver her daughter from this tragic situation. Otherwise, she wouldn't ask him. This tragic situation where she says her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. I can't imagine what that'd be like, but I can't imagine it was nice. Be worrying, upsetting. And it's a striking contrast, isn't it? Faith can't be found amidst God's people with these Pharisees. But here in Tyre and Sidon, outside of God's land, in a person who's not in God's people, faith is found in an outsider and traditional enemy. And maybe that's not surprising. If you were to flick back to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is speaking some woes against God's people. And he says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus suggesting, isn't it, that maybe they were more likely to respond than the towns of Galilee. Well, as we see this surprising faith in a surprising place, we should, I think, take this to heart, friends, for ourselves. For maybe, as we share the gospel with people, we might be surprised with who responds to it. Because sometimes we think, oh, I know the sort of person that will respond to Jesus. And often, you know what's funny about that? It's somebody just like us. You know, I know the sort of person who will respond to Jesus. You know, a nice middle-class person, got their life in order. Wouldn't it be great if they became a Christian? We don't tend to think, oh yeah, that person who's got real troubles down the road. That person who's nothing like me, who's got lots of problems, who's an outsider, who's not normally welcome. We naturally gravitate to people who are like us. We think we know the sorts of people that will respond to the gospel. We think we know the areas we prefer to reach. But sometimes we might be surprised who believes. Maybe this is an unkind thing for me to say to you all, but maybe Christian people were surprised when you believed. Maybe when you believed for the first time, people were like, oh, they've believed, have they? I wasn't expecting that. It sort of bursts our bubble, doesn't it, maybe? Humbles us. Friends, let's be prepared to welcome those who come, those who want to believe in Jesus. Let's not be surprised by their faith. Well, as we see this picture of faith, what is it looking for? Well, that's the second thing we see. We've seen, firstly, faith of an outsider. Now we see faith seeking mercy. Now, mercy is what we ask for, isn't it, when we don't deserve something. When we're not arguing from a position of strength, but we realise our position and our weakness. And that's what this woman does, isn't it? Verse 22, "Have mercy on me." And then again in verse 25, she recognises her inability. "Lord, help me." Well, as we think about faith, I think this is a really fundamental thing. This is a key thing. Because if we're to have true faith, we must recognise our great need. We must recognise that, you know, that we just can't make demands. All we can ask for is mercy. All we can ask for is mercy from Jesus, trusting that it will be given. Because you know what, friends? It wouldn't be faith otherwise. It would be bartering. It would be bartering. What can I give you, Jesus? You give me your stuff, I'll give you my stuff. No, it's always mercy, isn't it? We say, please show me mercy. Please. Friends, if we have faith, we need to be those who are seeking mercy. So let me ask you, do you recognize your need for mercy today? That as you come to Jesus, that you have no bargaining power. That as you seek his power, as you seek his forgiveness, all you can do is plea for mercy and for help. Because that is what true faith looks like. And anything else that we dress up with the word faith is not faith. Sometimes people say, faith is doing our best for God. Maybe you've heard that before. Or maybe you've heard that people say, God looks on those who help themselves. That is not faith, friends. Faith is a humble realization that we are in trouble. That we are in serious trouble and that we need help. And therefore, we need mercy. Friends, is that a picture of your faith today? For that's the sort of faith that Jesus is looking for. It's the sort of faith that he would say is great faith. Today, friends, let's seek mercy. Let us seek help. And let's do so persistently, because that's the third thing we see today about faith. The third thing we see, faith that persists. Faith that persists. I wonder if you've had an experience of bureaucracy recently. Maybe you've been trying to organise a hospital appointment. Maybe you've been trying to interact with local authorities on some level or not. You've been trying to contact the tax man to deal with an issue of some sort. And I'm sure you've experienced the difficulty of getting through to the right department, to the right person. Oh no, this is the wrong department. What you need is the number for this department. Or you're going through one of these phone settings and you press number one, and you press number three, and then no, and then it cuts you off. And then you have to start the whole call again and remember not to press those numbers in that order to make sure you get through to a real person. So what do we need to do in those situations? What we don't do is put our phone down and say, oh, I'm not dealing with this. I'm not dealing with this. I'm just not dealing with it. Because what happens then is nothing happens. What we need to do is we need to persist, don't we? We need to keep phoning. We need to keep chasing. We need to keep writing the emails, keep writing the letters, turning up on their doorstep, whatever we need to do to get the answer that we need. And that's what we see here, isn't it? That this woman in her faith persists. She wonderfully persists, doesn't she? First round, verse 22, she asks. Jesus doesn't say a word. Second round, verse 23, she keeps going, so much so that the disciples say to Jesus, can you not just grant her request that she'll go away? Just give her what she wants. Just give her it. So she'll leave us alone. Stop bothering us. Because presumably what she's doing is that she's following them down the road, shouting at them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It's not very nice, I imagine. Someone shouting at you as you walk down the street. Please help me, please help me. Son of David, please help me. They're saying to her, Jesus, can you not just, you know, make her go away. Just give her what she wants. Just make her go away. And it's here that we find the difficulty of this passage. I'm sure you noticed it as we read it. What to make of Jesus' responses? Because they might seem to you harsh. They might seem to you unkind. That's not unreasonable, I don't think. And I think it's a good argument, though, that this is a true account. Because if you were making this story up, if you were making Matthew's gospel up, you wouldn't include this, would you? You wouldn't include a passage where Jesus says awkward, hard things to understand. So his first response, verse 24, what to make of it? Well, the point is, I think, not that Jesus is only for Israel today. That Jesus is not interested in anybody who's not Jewish. But rather, because of course if that were true, I'm fairly sure every one of us in the room would be in trouble if Jesus was only interested in Jewish people. But rather that Jesus had a specific mission on earth at that point to God's Old Testament people, Israel. And that's seen very clearly if you read through Matthew's gospel. Because Jesus hardly ever leaves Judea, Galilee, the places of where the Jewish people were living. He doesn't go on a trip to Rome to tell people there. He doesn't go on a trip to Antioch or Philippi. That is all to come in the story. At this point, Jesus has a focus on God's people, the Jews. It doesn't mean, of course, that the non-Jews were unimportant. It's just they are not the priority at this point in God's plan of redemption. The message came to the Jew first in God's plan. But this woman is not put off by Jesus' silence, is she? Look at verse 25. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he wonderfully responds, verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And now that is a hard thing to hear, isn't it? I'm not sure I'd like to be described as a dog. I'm not sure any of us would like to be described as dogs in polite conversation. But there's a picture here of a domestic family. This is a domesticated dog, not a wild animal. This is a domesticated dog in the household. And the point is, in this situation, nobody gives food to dogs before they give it to children, do they? In a situation like that, you prioritize the children. And Jesus is saying that the priority at this point is for Israel to receive God's word from Jesus. So what does she say? Well, she recognizes it, doesn't she? Verse 27, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She recognizes that Jesus' focus at that point was right. But surely there are crumbs for others too. who are part of the family, even if not the children. Surely there will be enough for her as well. And of course, she's right. There is an overflow of grace for all who call on Jesus in faith. And Jesus responds, verse 28. He says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. What is Jesus doing? He's displaying, isn't he, who he is. He is the Son of David. He is the Lord. And he shows it by saving this young girl. She is healed instantly. And this shows us again what the future holds, that the non-Jew will know the blessings of God's King. It's wonderfully hopeful for us, isn't it? And as we look at this persistence in this woman's faith, as she keeps going, as she keeps persisting, J.C. Ryle, that great 19th century Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, says this. He says that this suggests, surely, that we've got an encouragement for us as we pray. Persistence in prayer shows our faith. And I think persistence strengthens our faith as we keep bringing things to God. We keep praying for that relative we'd love to see trust in Jesus. We keep praying for that sick person we know going through difficult times. We keep going in prayer, don't we? We keep persisting. And this woman's faith in her persistence is a wonderful picture for us as we do that. Well, that's the third thing we see about faith, faith that persists. And there's one final truth we want to note about this woman's faith. Fourthly, it is faith that is in Jesus Christ. That's probably the most obvious thing in the whole section. It is faith in Jesus. Because sometimes, friends, we have experiences, don't we, with people will say things like, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." Or people will talk about their faith, my faith. And we talk about it like this, don't we? We hear people say this as if it's a thing in itself. That it is abstract. That just faith in the general sense is what's important. But the Bible is really clear here. And this woman's faith, it is laser-like focused on Jesus, isn't it? It's not, "Oh, I've got faith in some sort of whatever." No, she's got focused faith on Jesus Christ. The faith that is commended as great is faith that recognizes who Jesus is and trusts in him to show mercy and to give help. That's what she does. She recognizes, doesn't she, "O Lord, Son of David," verse 22. She knows who Jesus is. He is the Lord, verse 25. And she clearly trusts in him to deliver and to answer. Her faith is in Jesus Christ. It is not abstract, it is not random, it is focused on him. Faith's greatness is found in who it is placed in. Friends, this passage holds forth for us a wonderful picture of faith. Faith that surprises, faith that seeks mercy, faith that persists, and faith that is in Christ. It's a call, this passage, to not be like the Pharisees, but to be like this woman, to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, because believing in Jesus and trusting in him is worth it. Because he truly is God's promised King. He is the one who can deliver and can save and can heal, as he shows in this passage. And he calls each of us today to trust in him, maybe for the first time, or maybe to keep trusting in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this woman and her faith, as we see that she was an outsider, we are reminded that we at some point were outsiders to the household of faith, yet you welcomed us in, you brought us into your family. When we saw that we needed mercy, when we saw that we needed your help. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to be persistent in our faith, to keep trusting in Jesus, to keep persisting in the faith, and that our faith would be solely in Jesus. It would be nowhere else, that we would find our faith fully in him and in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us such great faith as this woman today. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.